Dr. Alan A. McRae, President and Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Somebody told me that he was quite surprised that I was going to speak about the book of Revelation. He thought that was in the New Testament. And my field ordinarily is Old Testament. But I think if he looked a little further on the program, he would see that the subject that has been assigned to me is Revelation as related to tomorrow's subject of inspiration. In other words, that we are interested in this subject that is so vital today, the inerrancy of the Bible. Just what is the Bible? What is a revelation? Now, I think it'd be good to begin our discussion of this subject with the first two verses of the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There we have perhaps as clear a verse as anywhere in the scripture on this subject of revelation. Now, some people have the idea that revelation is a sort of a queer, old-fashioned, medieval concept that doesn't have much meaning for our modern day. The reason for that idea is that we have come to confine the word quite generally in our usage to divine revelation. And of course, the world as a whole is controlled by the evil one. And all of our media practically are controlled by those who hold a secularist view and try to simply bow God out of his universe. So if we take the word, however, and see what it really means, it does not mean divine revelation necessarily. Revelation is simply communication. Revelation is simply passing on information from one individual to another. It is something that is very familiar to all of us. You look at me here, and if you don't know me before, if you haven't heard about me before, you might wonder where I was born. You might wonder what state I came from originally. Well, you couldn't tell much about that by looking at my face, by looking at my beard, by looking at my arms. That wouldn't give you much information about it. If you listen to my voice, if I had lived all of my life in one state, you probably could tell what it was. But since in my first 30 years I lived in three widely separated sections of our country, I doubt if my particular dialect would make it possible for you to pinpoint the state in which I was born. The only way you could get that information would be by revelation. In other words, by communication. Either I would tell you or somebody else would tell you what they had heard from me. It takes communication to get most of the facts that we have in life. Now, revelation or communication is one of the commonest features in life. We speak of it often as if it was something bizarre, something strange, because the use of the term is to so large an extent confined to theological connection. But actually, it simply is the most familiar thing, almost the most familiar thing there is in our life. It is a thing that is natural. It is natural to any personality to try to reveal ourselves. We feel inclined when we're with other persons to express ourselves to them. I had this fact brought home to me most forcibly once when I was studying at the University of Berlin. And I received word that my sister, slightly younger than I was at the time, was going to make a visit. And she arrived, and she knew no German at all. I had been there for over a year and felt very much at home in the language. And so she asked me to be her interpreter. And we went to a big department store, and we went up into a section of the store that I had never been in before. And there was a long glass case and a clerk behind the glass case. And I thought, well, my sister will look at the case and ask a question. I will put it in German. Then the clerk will answer in German. I will put it in English. And my sister will hear and answer in English, and then I'll translate it into German and so forth. But it didn't work that way at all. We had hardly begun, hardly said two sentences, Before my sister began walking back and forth in front of the case, and the clerk began walking back and forth in back of the case. And one of them would be saying, well, look at this color. No, just look at this. Isn't this well made? Now, how do you like this? The other one would say, oh, I like this one, and so on. And each of them was jabbering along as fast as they could, and neither one of them understood a word the other was saying. I understood what both of them said and had no idea what any of it meant. But they both knew that the other person couldn't understand what they were saying. They were simply giving way to a natural human impulse to communicate. A natural impulse to reveal yourself to another person. Now, revelation is not only one of the commonest things in life, but revelation is the source of most of our knowledge. Actually, by far the greater part of what any of us know comes to us by revelation. Sometimes I think that the attitude of modern-day philosophers as they conjecture about the universe, its origin, and its destiny, and the meaning of human life, would be quite comparable to what would happen if nobody in this country had ever crossed the ocean and there had never been a book brought here that brought us a revelation about Asia. So we only knew what we saw in the United States. And if a group of very brilliant scientists were to go to the top of Mount Tamalpais, just north of San Francisco, and there on the top of that mountain, they would look out at the Pacific Ocean. They would see the waves sweeping in, they would see the clouds, they would see the sky, and they would begin to try to decide whether there was another country over the other side of it. Whether China existed, and if so, what is it like? What kind of people do they have there? What language do they speak? Do they have mountains there? Do they have rivers? Do the rivers run from north to south like the Mississippi? Do they run from south to north like the Nile? Do they run like our great rivers in this part of the United States from west to east? Or do they run from east to west like the Columbia? They could conjecture and talk and discuss and argue about these subjects, and they might have the greatest brains in the world. But there would be absolutely no way whatever that they could tell anything at all about China unless they were to get a revelation. Unless someone who had been to China were to talk to them, or they were to read a book written by someone who had been to China or seen pictures that had been made in China. They would have to have a revelation. The greatest scientist on earth has not learned more than 10% of what he knows by his own observation and his own intellect. At least 9/10 of what he knows he has received by revelation from others of what they have seen, known, or experienced. I believe high school professors of science have received 98% of what they know from revelation, from communication from others. And so revelation is not only something that is very common. Revelation is the source of most of what any of us know. Natural source, our greatest source of information is revelation. Now when it comes to divine revelation, this is only natural to which if we believe that God is a person. That, of course, is the question there. Is God a person? Well, there are those who convince themselves that this universe has always been here. You go back billions of years and still was there, and you go back twice as many billions and still was there, and you go back twice as many more and it still was there. Well, I don't know. I find it impossible to get that concept, that you could go back and back and back and the universe was always there just as it is. Some think that it just came into existence by accident, that some way all these atoms and molecules came together and formed the tremendous complexity that we have in the world. But it seems to me that anyone who can conceive of this tremendous universe that we have as coming into existence other than by the activity of a personal God is much in the situation of a man with whom I imagine myself as having walked into a forest one time. And as we walked through the forest, we came to a little clearing in the forest, and there we saw a cabin. And here was this cabin with logs, one above the other, a log cabin, and there were windows, small windows, and there was a chimney out of which smoke was coming. And I turned to the man, and I said, "Isn't it the most remarkable thing how these trees fell down and fell in exactly such a way that their trunks would be arranged one on top of the other to make the walls of this cabin? I wonder what kind of a storm produced that effect. I wonder just what happened to make these trees fall in just this way and to break them off in just the way, to have the even ends of the cabin the way they have here." And I said, "I wonder how it comes about that there's smoke coming out of the top of it, and yet the thing is not a fire. Must be that there was some kind of a volcanic eruption, or some metal came up out of the ground and just formed itself into shape to make a stove, and which the fire could be without setting the rest of the building on fire. And look at those windows. You don't find things like that in nature. Those windows must have been formed by some peculiar forces, but how did they come to make them just the shape to fit the apertures there between the trees and to make these regular shaped windows?" Well, he would look at me and he'd say, "You're certainly out of your mind. It's perfectly obvious that some person came here and cut down the trees, cut them to the right size, put them one on top of the other, arranged them this way, made the apertures for the windows, that someone took sand and other materials and made the glass and made it, cut it just the right shape and put it in at the windows, that somebody took the metal and smelted it and made the stove out of it and the chimney to carry the smoke away. It's perfectly obvious." Well, I don't believe that a person who does not confuse himself with theories that have no relation to actual life can look at this universe with its tremendous complexity, can look at the marvels of this universe and the regularity of this universe without realizing that a personal mind is in back of it, that a person has created it, and that a person controls it. And if God is a person, it is only natural to think that God would reveal himself to other personalities. And so revelation is simply what would be natural to expect if God is a person. And it is quite unthinkable that this universe could be here as it is without a person who formed it, who planned it, and who controlled it. And so divine revelation is fundamentally the same as the revelation, the communication that we make one to another. It would be a strange thing if we did not have revelation. And the Bible tells us, as we read in Hebrews, that God at various times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now we read here, God spoke at various times and in diverse manners. And that is true of all revelation. Somebody says to me, "You got up at 5 o'clock this morning." Well, that is a statement of fact, isn't it? Somebody else says, "You got up at 5 o'clock this morning?" That's a question, isn't it? It's an ejaculation. It's an expression of surprise. Somebody says, "You got up at 5 this morning?" And it's quite obvious he's doubting the truth of it. There is three entirely different ideas expressed by those same words. Because we all reveal ourselves in various manners, not simply by words. And the scripture says that the heavens declare the glory of God. God reveals himself in various manners as we do. It is most common for us to think of revelation as simply a matter of putting down words, and that the words are all that matter. But actually, the combination of the words, the expression of the words, the manner of presentation of them has a tremendous amount to do with our understanding of them. And we reveal ourselves by our bodily motions, by our expression of our faith. We reveal ourselves in various manners. Now, it is only natural that, as Hebrews says, God would reveal himself at various times and in diverse manners. But, of course, the Bible tells us that life is much more complicated than we might think. The Bible teaches us that God created all things, and God controls all things. And everything is a part of his plan. And whatever comes into our lives is part of his plan. And if we know Christ as our Savior, we can trust in him, and we can know that whatever he sends is best. That the Bible teaches us. But the Bible also teaches us that God has permitted Satan to become the prince of this world. And God has permitted man to fall into sin. And God has permitted all sorts of things to happen in this world that can only be remedied by the great power of God. We can struggle against them, but we can't overcome them except through his power. And he has taught that the way we overcome them is not by struggling, but by trusting in Jesus Christ, who did the great work, who gave his life on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And consequently, we learn from the Bible that in this wonderful universe which God has created, that it is not simply like a clockwork mechanism in which everything is working in perfect order, but that God, for his own purposes and in accordance with his own wisdom, has permitted the coming in of the evil forces. And so the result is that we have revelation in the world, not only from God, but we have revelation from Satan. We have revelation from demons. We have revelation from misguided human beings. We have all sorts of revelation. And so it is our duty to test the revelation. God has not permitted us to have brains that can start with nothing from ourselves and figure out all the mysteries of the universe. We do not have that kind of a mind. But we do have a mind that is capable of testing a revelation. And God wants us to test the revelation and to see how it answers the test that can be made to it. There are various things we must test in connection with any alleged revelation. I've mentioned three particularly now. There is the reliability of the source. There is the directness of the message. And there is the ability of the recipient to understand the language. Now, these three enter in very definitely to our ability to receive a revelation or to put trust in any revelation. The reliability of the source is something that we should always consider. They had some pictures on the TV not so long ago, and down at the bottom they said, pictures made by the People's Government of China. That was done in order to give us to understand that these were pictures that were not made by some unbiased reporter who went in and took whatever he wanted, but they are the pictures that the government of the communist regime in China was willing should go out. I don't think that those pictures probably were altered in any way. I think they were probably true pictures, but they were selected pictures. They didn't give us the whole picture. Now, it is possible to change pictures, and it is possible to change a book. It is possible to make great change in a revelation. And so there is of great importance in knowing the reliability of the source. And here we read that God spoke. God has given us this revelation. That is very vital in our understanding of it. Now, there are those today who are ready to say the Bible is dependable when it comes to religious matters. But when it comes to scientific or historical matters, you cannot trust it. I do not believe that we can approach it in that way. I do not believe that we are capable of distinguishing what are scientific matters, what are matters of historic matters, and what are religious matters. The Bible is all God's revelation. It is all dependent. We know that God is the source from which it came. But of course, it has come through various channels. And we must recognize that fact. That the Bible is not given to us as if we heard God speak at Sinai and heard his voice and the inflection of his voice. It comes to us through channels. The reliability of the source, however, is of tremendous importance in relation to any revelation. Where did it come from? The communists in Russia, in their statements of their purpose, of their methods, I read it explicitly years ago, that they said that the purpose of language is to accomplish results desired. Not to give an idea of whether something is so or not, but to accomplish results desired. They explicitly said that they would not hesitate to say one thing today and the opposite tomorrow if by so doing they accomplish the purpose they have in mind. Now there are many people who take just that attitude toward words. And once we understand that they do, we do not feel inclined to put much dependence on what they say. But God is a God of truth. God is dependable. We know that he will not lie. And we know that the Bible comes from God. And so we know that this is thoroughly dependable in what he originally said, what he caused to be placed in the Bible. There are many voices in the world today. I talked to a man yesterday who told me how before he became a Christian, he constantly heard voices telling him to commit suicide or telling him to exert violence, telling him all kinds of things. He constantly heard these voices. There are all kinds of imaginary voices in the world, and there are all kinds of real voices in the world. I've been surprised sometimes in seeing, I've been with a group of people who've been discussing a certain viewpoint on something and talking very, very positively about it and expressing their ideas, and I haven't had the impression they'd really studied the matter much, and I've said two or three sentences very hesitantly because I didn't like to have them all jump on me and say I was completely erroneous. But just two or three sentences expressing the opposite opinion, and to my amazement, they've turned right around and gone ahead and given evidences for the thing that I had been presenting. People are often that way. We have to know that our revelation comes actually from God, that it is reliable. Well, of course, when it comes to this, we have as our greatest primary evidence, we have the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do not accept the fact that Christ is God because the Bible teaches it, and then accept that the Bible is true because Jesus says it is. That would be reasoning in a circle. But we could take the books of the New Testament and cite altogether from divine inspiration. They are evidence that there lived one who was superior in his character to any man who ever lived. No other character as perfect as Christ has ever lived or has ever been imagined by any fiction writer. And when a fiction writer tries to present a character that is very, very good, he is apt to present someone who sounds artificial and unreal and unnatural. But the pictures of Jesus Christ in the gospel do not sound unreal or unnatural. They are thoroughly human. And yet, they have a perfection that no other human has ever had. We see our sin, our need of a Savior, and we find the answer to it in Jesus Christ. And once we have accepted Him as our Master and our Lord, then we are interested to follow Him in whatever He teaches. And He clearly teaches that the Old Testament, and by prophecy the New Testament, is God's Word and is entirely dependent, entirely free from error. As a Christian, we follow our Lord in this attitude toward the entire Bible. Time after time, instead of simply declaring an idea, he said, "It is written," and he quoted it from the Old Testament. It isn't so much a matter of an occasional statement about it, we can find those, but his whole attitude as shown in the Gospel. And the attitude of the New Testament writer is one of implicit faith in the statements of the Bible. God has spoken. God is the source. It is thoroughly dependent. Now, of course, in recent years, we have had evidence from archaeology. And when it comes to attempting from archaeology to prove that everything is true in the Bible, this, of course, is utterly impossible. The Bible gives us a picture of events in ancient times as seen by those who were there then, and as God led them in their writing so that what they gave is true, but it gives only certain aspects. If you were to try to describe everything that happened in the last 24 hours, you would fill an entire encyclopedia. We have to select. And here we have a selection. You can't reconstruct the whole history of Bible times from the Bible. It would be impossible with the amount of information given there. And then those people who lived in ancient times, those people lived and died and were buried, and their houses eventually, whatever of them was combustible, eventually was burned up or torn down, and there are fragments that have been found by archaeologists. And so to attempt to prove by archaeology that every statement in the Bible is true would be utterly ridiculous. I heard of an evangelist once who said that all but 3 verses of the Bible had been shown by archaeology to be true. I don't know whatever led him to such an absurd statement, because 9/10 of the verses of the Bible, archaeology has nothing whatever to show on one way or the other. But it was very easy 150 years ago, if a person wanted to do so, to say, well, the Old Testament tells about a whole world there of events that never actually happened. There was a school of historians 150 years ago which maintained that we're not to believe any event from ancient times unless we have 2 entirely different sources proving them. And there was this great skepticism toward ancient times. Now, archaeologically, so much has been found from ancient times, fitting generally with the picture we have of it in the Bible, that we are in an entirely different situation. There is good and bad in the fact that most of the archaeologists of today were trained under unbelievers and have an inborn desire to disprove the Bible. The result of that is that when we find evidence after evidence that fits with the Scripture, we know in most cases that there is no individual prejudice has come in to the man's making the statement or admitting it, because his prejudice is the other way. And so it makes the evidence all the more valuable. On the other hand, it means that even when excellent evidence of accuracy of biblical statements come to light, we have a number of men who are busy trying to think of a new explanation of it. 30 years ago, there was found Solomon's stables at Megiddo, and the Bible says that Solomon built whole cities for his horsemen. And of course, before that, there had been no evidence even of the existence of Solomon, aside from the statements in the Bible. And so it was widely proclaimed that here was the proof that Solomon had the great power that the Bible attributes to him, with whole cities for his horsemen. Now, the unbelieving archaeologists have almost universally agreed in saying that these stables weren't built by Solomon at all, but by Ahab. And therefore, there are no proof of Solomon. Since there's no writing in them, we can't say which it is, whether Solomon or Ahab. But it certainly shows a power in that area not previously suspected. And we may one of these days find proof they actually come from Solomon, as was
believed so thoroughly by those who first discovered them. I had an accident quite a number of years ago when I was hit by a car. And I was hit by the car as I tried to cross a street where five streets come together without having taken the care to look at all five of them. I just looked in four of the five directions. And the car came around the corner and hit me on the side and threw me over, made a hole in my jacket. And if it had thrown me this way, it would have gone over me and I wouldn't be here today. But it threw me that way. And so it actually didn't hurt me, and it hurt my pride to think I would have been so silly as to not look more carefully. So I got up, and a woman said, I got his number. Well, I said, don't bother, it was my fault entirely. And I walked down the street. But it had injured me more than I realized. Not seriously at all. The next day I was sore all over, but after a few miles walk, I got entirely over that. But in the next few minutes, as I walked down the street going to the 30th Street station to take the train out to Germantown to have a Thanksgiving dinner the day before Thanksgiving with a family with whom I had never had a dinner before. And that day I had bought a new pair of shoes, which I had on, and I don't often buy new shoes. Well, as I walked down the street, I guess the blood just dropped down out of my brain mostly, because gradually I lost consciousness. And when I came to, I was walking along the street with a policeman on each side of me. And I figured, well, I guess I didn't do anything very bad. I don't feel upset about being with these policemen, but I don't quite know why I'm with them. And they told me that I had gone up to a man selling newspapers and had said, can you tell me where the 30th Street station is and why am I going there? Well, I think the blood gradually came back into my head again, because as I walked along with them trying to figure out things out, why, they said, we're going to take you to the hospital to look you over. So they took me into the hospital, and I laid down on the bed there, and gradually my things came back to my mind, and I remembered buying that pair of new shoes. And I glanced down at my feet, and there was a pair of new shoes on them. And I thought, well, that sort of fits. I guess it wasn't imagination after all. And then I said to the man, he said, what do you do? Well, I said, I teach in a theological seminary in the heart of Philadelphia. And I gave him the name of the seminary, and he phoned and found that I did indeed, at least a person of my name did, but that I had not been there that particular day. I had no classes that particular day. Well, then I said, you know, I have a queer feeling that I'm supposed to go to dinner at the home of certain people in Germantown. I don't remember ever having dinner at their house before, but I have a feeling that I'm expected to go there tonight to dinner. And, well, he said, we'll look into that. So he found their number in the phone, phoned them. He came back and he said, yes, you are expected there to dinner and they will drive right down and get you. Well, here were these few facts that fit with my recollection. And I said, I guess it's all true. And that is the way that archaeology, that what we know of history, it does not prove every statement in the Bible or anything of that kind. But it gives us indications here and there that that world of which we learn in the Old Testament corresponds to reality. That these are not fairy tales. They are not stories from the imagination, but there really was a world there similar to that which is described in the Old Testament. We have a partial picture here. We have a partial picture from what we learn from archaeology. And wherever we can truly fit the two together, we find that they fit. And so this is an evidence of the reliability of the source. And then, of course, one of the great evidences of it is found in fulfilled prophecy. We have evidence that the Old Testament prophets declared what would come later on, Not the whole history by any means, but many important facts of what would occur later on. And if you will just read the accounts in the books of Jude and 2 Peter of what will happen later on, the English translates it in the last days, and compare them with conditions throughout the world today, and think even of our nation, which was founded by such godly people with such high ideals of loyalty to the teachings of God's word, and see the things that are permitted in our nation today and nothing thought of them, you will see how he predicted that the world would not get better and better and better and better, but that instead evil times would come upon it. I taught in the heart of Philadelphia years ago for 8 years, and I lived right in the heart of Philadelphia, and every evening I would take a walk of 2 or 3 or 4 miles up and down different streets, and I got the exercise and enjoyed what I would see there. Never entered my head of danger. And I was surprised the other day talking with a man, happening to recall that, and he said, "You couldn't do that today." He said, "You'd certainly be mugged before you'd gone a mile if you did that today." I don't know whether it's quite as bad as he described, but certainly things have deteriorated in our world in recent years in many ways. The evidence from fulfilled prophecy is an evidence of the reliability of the source. Now, a second test of the revelation is the directness. That is to say, we have a revelation from God, which God gave to the prophets of old. God gave to Moses the 5 books of the Old Testament. God gave to various prophets the other books of the Old Testament. God gave to apostles and others the books of the New Testament. But do we have those today? How direct is the message? When somebody tells me something that is a little out of the ordinary today, I always ask, "Who told you this? Where did you hear it?" And if I find that somebody tells me something that somebody told them that they had heard from somebody else, I won't pass it on to another person and make 5 stages in it, because I know that in 1 stage of almost any revelation that we make from one to the other, a good bit of it gets confused. And time you go through 5 stages, it's apt to be the exact opposite of what it was when it started. How directly has the revelation come to us? Writings get distorted. There was an account written of the life of the conquest of Alexander the Great by a man named Callisthenes. Now, some say that this wasn't really by Callisthenes, that was written by another writer of the time who called his name Callisthenes. But whatever the fact is, this book was written by someone who was with Alexander the Great on his travels to the east and his conquests. And this book was written in Greek and translated into Syriac. And we have today the copies of copies of copies of copies of the original Greek and copies and copies of copies of copies of the original Syriac. And you can't copy a long book without making some errors in your copy. And in this case, it has a list of 12 companions of Alexander the Great. And the list is in the Greek and in the Syriac, and we cannot prove that any one of the names in the Greek corresponds to any one of the names in Syriac. These names have become confused in the course of passing on. And it is very easy to get names confused, particularly foreign names. I never realized that quite so fully until I went to the University of Berlin to study. They have a wonderful custom there. When you enter the university, they give you a diploma at once, so you're sure of getting it. Now, I didn't stay in long enough to get another one, but I got the one anyway. And so that fall, shortly after I had matriculated at the university, we were told that the diplomas were to be given to the foreign students at once. We were to meet in a certain hall. So we went into the hall, and there were about 200 of us from just about every country in the world. And the rector of the university came in with his gold chain around his neck, and he gave us a very nice talk on how privileged we were to be students at the University of Berlin. And then he walked out, and a clerk came in and began to call the names so that we could go forward and get our diplomas, that we were matriculated students in the university. And it seemed to me, as far as I could tell, that the Arabic people with Arabic names and Russian names and Siamese names and Spanish names had no difficulty. But when he got to the American names, he just couldn't seem to handle them. When he called for Blakely, Woodbridge thought he said Woodbridge. Now, that's hard for you to recognize, but the name we would write Woodbridge, he said something like Woodbridge, which does sound a bit like Blakely. And his names, as he pronounced them, was very hard for most of us to tell who they were. When he got to my name, he was absolutely stumped. He says, Herr Mach, Mach, Alexander Mach. And by that, and that's my middle name, Alexander. And the time he got that far, I was up there getting it. But it brought home to me, even in two languages closely related as English and German, that it is difficult to get proper names. It is very easy to get them confused. Now, the Old Testament has many names of ancient kings in it. And many of these kings, the names have been found on monuments put up at the time. And the amazing thing is to find that these names, which as they have been preserved in manuscripts, have become confused to where it is often hard to tell what name is being referred to, that the way the Hebrews gave it, and the way it has been preserved as it's been copied and copied and recopied dozens and dozens of times before the time of Christ and dozens of times since that until it comes down to our present manuscripts, that these names are very, very similar to the names as we find them on the monuments. Far more similar than what we find in the few ancient records that have been copied and recopied and preserved in that way to our day. There is a marvelous evidence there of the care that scribes took in the days even before the time of Christ and in the time after the time of Christ. I think one of the most remarkable proofs of the care taken with the Old Testament is that the Old Testament contains statement after statement criticizing the Jewish people for their departure from God's precepts and for their wickedness and unfaithfulness, along with, of course, many other statements telling of his wonderful love to them and telling of the goodness of many of them. But it contains such statements as we do not find in the actual literature of just probably any country on earth. And yet, the Jews have copied these statements exactly as they are through the years. And we have these statements today in the Old Testament that I don't know of any other nation on earth that would copy and recopy and carefully preserve the exact words of the sort of criticisms of their people that the prophets made of the people of their day. We like to forget the evil things said about us and just to remember the good things. But they preserved what God gave them as part of his word to them. We have found the Dead Sea Scrolls in recent years. I've seen a few statements that these new discoveries from this tell in northern Syria are apt to be more important than the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think such statements are absurd. I think it's very interesting that they've been found, and they will doubtless, as they're studied in the next 10 years, throw interesting light on ancient history. But I'd be surprised if, from the Christian viewpoint, they're a tenth as interesting as the Dead Sea Scroll. And the tenth as important, I mean, from our viewpoint of Christian study. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have copies of Old Testament books that are made hundreds of years before the earliest copies that were known before the discovery. And they agree remarkably with the manuscripts that have been preserved to us. The Bible has been preserved in such a way as no other book in all history. There has not been the care taken with the preservation of other books at all comparable to it. We have a directness. This is the revelation that came from God. Now we should have a word of caution there, perhaps. It is direct, but we must remember that God has different purposes. God, through the prophets, gave all sorts of messages to the people, many of them dealing immediately with situations in their day. And I would think it likely that the prophets gave many messages that God did not intend to have in His Word and were not preserved for His Word. But God caused that there should be preserved in the Bible those messages that He desired to be useful for His people in later days. And therefore, all of the Bible is of interest and value for all people at all times, but there is much of it that has very special relevance to a particular time and may not have so much relevance to other times. And therefore, we may find it hard to understand certain passages in the Scripture, which, if the Lord tarries, may be very clear and easy to understand 25 or 50 years from now. He gave His Word so that it would meet the needs of His people at all the varying situations through the years that would follow. And under those circumstances, it is quite reasonable and natural to expect that there would be that would be difficult to understand at certain times. But He has caused that which He desired to be preserved for His people to be accurately kept. And much of it gives us exactly what we need today. Some of it gave exactly what people needed 100 or 200 years ago and may be more difficult for us to understand today, but still has value and meaning to us. And some may be of special value for people 100 years from now if our Lord tarries, but still has real purpose and meaning for us today. Now, there are those two points in the Revelation that we must test its reliability of the source, we must test its directness, but also, of course, we must have ability to understand the language in which it is given. And this is something that we cannot expect to have completely. Nobody knows any language completely. Words vary in their meaning. I never felt quite so strange in my life as I did in England. I guess the reason is because in other countries, I would figure that everything was different and I'd have to learn the words. But in England, they were speaking the same language, and so I thought I'd understand everything, and I found that I didn't. I got off the train at Oxford, and I had about six big suitcases. And I wanted to go into town and find a hotel that I could afford to stay at. I was a student in those days, and I wanted to leave my stuff. And I put my things together on the platform where I could see them and walked up and down the platform. And pretty soon, just about everybody had left. Up here, there were some titles on doors, like booking office or telephones or cloakroom, something like that, names that didn't seem to me to have much relevance to my situation. I walked down the length of the platform, looked back and forth, and there was nobody around. And I thought, what will I do with these suitcases while I'm gone? And then I saw a man, and I said to him, could you tell him? I said, I want to go into town here for a little and then come back again, get my cases. Can you tell me where I should leave the cases? Well, of course, he says, in the cloakroom. Well, it never occurred to me you'd put them in the cloakroom. I looked for a parcel check. I imagine if I'd said parcel check, he'd think I was talking Siamese or something. It meant nothing to him. After I'd been there a little, I went to visit a friend, and I came into the station. He said, go to Victoria Station and get a ticket out to Cheam. So I came there, and I said, I would like a round-trip ticket to Cheam. He said, single? Well, I was alone. I thought I wasn't married yet either. I thought single applied, certainly. I said yes. So he handed me a one-way ticket. If I wanted a round-trip ticket, I had to say return. Round-trip would to him just have been gibberish. In any language, words change their meaning. And words often mean something different from what they do if you take them literally. There was a foreigner who had come to this country only a short time, and he was standing in a room, he was in a corridor, and somebody yells, "Look out!" So he looked out the window. And you all laugh, and yet that's exactly what those words mean, "Look out." It's a queer habit we have. When we want to say, "Be careful," we say, "Look out." But every language has these queer usages. And it is not always easy to understand any language. And the Bible was written in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek. And consequently, we have a revelation from God. We have God's message, which he gave to the prophets and which he gave to them for us. And this message has been preserved most marvelously. We can trust it. But it takes study to understand. We can translate it in various ways, just as we can take any sentence we give and express it in different ways. And we can express exactly the same thought in three different ways, each of which expresses the thought we want, but each of which brings in other ideas that we didn't have in mind. And we know from the context which of these ideas is what we mean by that sentence. But when we translate from one language into another, we introduce certain new ideas that were not in the original, and we leave out certain ideas that were in the original. And so, in a revelation, we have to have ability to understand the language, and it is something that requires constant study. It requires constant study to understand our English language. And it requires greater study, of course, to understand a language from which something is translated as the Bible. And I believe that is a very important matter for us to remember in this matter of verbal inspiration. We believe the words in the Bible were given, that is, that the men were prevented by God from using any words that would convey an idea different from what he wanted conveyed. Tomorrow morning, I'll speak on inspiration. We want to deal with the details of our doctrine, our understanding of inspiration. But it is important that we recognize that any sentence in any language taken by itself gives only a partial idea of what we mean to say. And therefore, we compare Scripture with Scripture. To get God's whole message, we need the whole Bible. And it is important that we do not confine ourselves to a few verses or a few books or to one testament. The whole Bible gives God's message, and we must compare Scripture with Scripture. I heard that Dr. Warfield once said, talking of a verse, he said there have been 284 different explanations of this verse given, and I'll give you the correct one, the 285th. I don't know whether he was the one who said that, but I can easily imagine that might be said about certain verses in the Scripture or in any other book. It's just natural. It's nothing against the Bible that there are different interpretations. But the thing that is serious is that most people use a wrong method of interpretation. They take a verse and they try to squeeze it and squeeze it and squeeze it and get every possible bit of meaning out of that verse. And they may get meaning out of it that isn't in those words at all. Or at least not in them as originally written. I believe the Lord wants us to take what is clear and definite and take that and take other parts of the Scripture and take what is clear and definite and put them together and explain the obscure by the clear. But most of us like to try to explain the clear by the obscure. And the result is we explain away things that are clearly taught in the Scripture. So this matter of revelation is the very foundation of our Christian knowledge. It's not the foundation of our salvation. You can believe the Bible is true from cover to cover, that every word is true, and you can be lost. The vital thing for salvation is putting faith in Jesus Christ. and looking to Him to cleanse us from our sins and to enable us to be justified through Him and to be sanctified and to receive the blessings He wants us to have. But for understanding our universe and for understanding the details of God's will for us, revelation is tremendously important. And so I'm glad that this year we are making this matter of revelation and inspiration our vital center in our work.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by Biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.